All right, praise the Lord. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 21. The book of Acts chapter 21. And last week when we left off here with this chapter, we saw that this prophet named Agabus had came in and he had taken the sash or the belt from Paul, and he had wrapped it around his wrist, and he said, "The man that owns this belt is going to be bound in this way." And it was to be kind of a warning to Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And we'd seen a number of Christians, a number of believers that from town to town they went to, and some even by the Spirit warning Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Don't go there. But I believe this last thing of Agabus was, I think, just for Paul to be able to be confirmed in his own heart and mind, you know what, it doesn't matter. His statement was, even if I die in Jerusalem, so be it. So be it. And so Paul was ready to go and do whatever the Lord wanted and desired. And at that point they said, well, the Lord's will be done. And the Lord's will. And there's also a lot of times, well, if the Spirit told him not to go, was he just being disobedient? But last week I read a scripture later on in the next chapter where the Lord said, as you witnessed for me in Jerusalem, you will be a witness for me in Rome also. See, I believe God turned the thing around, because God has this thing called permissive will as well. And it was Paul's heart desire to go and minister to his people, the children of Israel, there in Jerusalem, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price, he was going to go and be there. And so that's kind of where we left off. We left off in verse 14, and I'll just reread that. It says, so when he would not be persuaded, we see saying, the Lord will be done. The Lord's will be done. So now I want to pick it up in verse 15. And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem. So his brother said, okay, we've already shared our hearts with you. We were concerned about you going there, but now the will of the Lord be done. Let's just let God's will be done. Let things come to pass the way that God wants them to. And so they stopped arguing with him. They stopped debating with him, and they just started traveling. Because it says, we packed up and went to Jerusalem. And, you know, they were trying to persuade him not to go, but he didn't listen to them. And here's the question, I think, for us. If you were in Paul's entourage that day, and you had been begging with him not to go to Jerusalem, but he continued on his way anyway, what would you have done? What would you do? Well, Paul, you know what? I'm just not going to go with you then. I'm not going to be a part of this. You know, because when you're trying to convince somebody of something and they just won't listen to you, we get hurt, we get angry, and oftentimes we pull away from that person because they just won't listen. They won't, you know, we know much better than them, don't we? I mean, it's our way or the highway. And so many times we take the highway instead of just going along. But the will of the Lord be done, they said. The will of the Lord be done. And not only did they go with him, but they carried the baggage. They carried the baggage that went along with his decision. Realizing that, okay, if Paul's in danger in Jerusalem, there's a high probability they as believers would be in danger just as well. So those things had to be considered by them. And so it sees that they packed up their baggage and traveled with him. Now look at verse 16. Also, some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were to lodge. So we don't know a lot about this Mnason, his history or where he's from or much about him. But basically his name, which means solicitor or pleader, reflects the kind of man he was. It seems he was probably one given to hospitality. He was given to hospitality because as they were coming there, they were to lodge with him. So he possibly had that gift of hospitality to be able to open up his home and allow them to come on in and stay with them. And there's many in the body of Christ today that have that gift and have that ability just to open up their homes and their arms and to welcome strangers even in, to be able to board with them and keep them overnight or a weekend or whatever the case may be. And so that gift of hospitality is used, I believe, mightily in the body of Christ even today. And so Nason, I believe, was a man with that gift of hospitality where they could go in and lodge with him. And then verse 17 says, "And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." That's a change for Paul, right? Normally, the towns he was going in, he wasn't welcomed very well. But here, when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, keep in mind he was arriving with this offering that he'd taken through the Gentile churches. And so as he's arriving with this offering, he gathered there on that third missionary journey, the brothers received him, it says, gladly. They gladly received him. But rather than thanking Paul for this gift, I believe that they started telling Paul that he needed to do more. You know, he brings this offering from the Gentile churches, and he comes to this the church in Jerusalem that had been experiencing a famine, and instead of just being grateful and using the donation in the way the Lord would have them to use it, I believe they wanted more from Paul. That wasn't enough. Paul, you know, we're grateful for this, but there's more for you to do. There's something else. Let's continue on. Look at verse 18. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James." And remember, James was considered the leader of the Christian church at that time there in Jerusalem. And it says, "He went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So he gave testimony of all the mighty works that God had done within the Gentile church. Then verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law.'" Zealous for the law. They wanted to, you know, Paul's bringing and talking about the mighty works that God had converted the Gentiles from the world into the kingdom of God by the power of God and by the word of God. And so James and the elders, they say, "But look at how many multitudes have received Christ here in Jerusalem, and they're all very zealous for the law." We'll look at this a little deeper here as we go on. Verse 21, "But they have been informed about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor walk according to the customs. What then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you." So there's this committee. Here's the Jewish leaders, the Christian leaders, actually. They're in Jerusalem. They're meeting together. They receive the offering from Paul, but they're saying, you know what? They've heard what you're saying to the Gentiles, that they no longer have to abide by Moses' law. They no longer have to circumcise. And so, you know, we've got to have this meeting and then do what we tell you to do to tickle their ears, I think. Do what we tell you to do so that they can continue on. See, and although the Christians in Jerusalem, it seems they were believers in Jesus, they still seemingly adhered to the rituals, the ceremonies of Judaism. They accepted Jesus, but they've just put him in the backpack with everything else, all of their religion. Okay, we have all of these things, but now we have Jesus also. And they're zealous for the law. I believe more zealous than they were for Jesus, because they didn't have that yet. So they hear that because of that, the leaders of the church, they say to Paul here, you know, because the Christians in this community, because they've heard you tell people you don't want them to circumcise their children or observe the rituals or attend the Jewish festivals, they will be offended. They will be offended when they see how you do this. So show them you can be trusted. Show them you can be trusted, and here's what you need to do. They'll be offended. What a word, what a time. You know, as I talked about earlier, that we're in the last of the last days. You know, and during this time, people were getting offended by the truth of the gospel. Today, people get offended by the truth of the gospel. It's nothing's changed over all these years. See, but there it says, now, but here's what we want you to do, Paul. Here's how to pacify everybody. Here's what to do. Look at verse 23 as it continues. We have four men who have taken a vow. So four men had taken what would be considered at that time this Nazirite vow. This Nazirite vow, and so that is, they had let their hair grow long, they had not drank any wine or had anything that was part of the fruit of the vine in any such way, not even raisins or nothing like that, and they didn't touch anything dead during these days of their vow, and they devoted themselves for a period of time to the singular dedication to God, which is all very fine and dandy if you're doing that kind of thing with the right heart. I think it involves, like, even for us today to fast, to be able to spend some time fasting for whatever amount of days or time the Lord would put on your heart. I mean, as you do that with the right motivation of wanting really to be dedicated closer to God, to be able to show God your desire to please Him. And it's not just to be used as a thing of trying to be like a magic wand. Okay, if I fast, God's going to give me more. That's not the purpose behind it. There's a different reason for that. And so here, these guys, these four guys had made this vow. And at the end of the vow, the Nazirite vow, they would go into the temple and they would spend 7 days in there worshiping God. During that time, they would be able to get their hair cut off, and then they would end up burning it and give offerings and sacrifices to God. That's what they would do with this. It was all a part of the prescribed process of purification following a time of separation. And you can read out where it's talked about in Numbers chapter 6 if you really want to go through and see the details behind all that. And so they're telling Paul, these four guys, they've taken this vow, we want this to take place. And so verse 24, we continue on and see what they want him to do. They say, take them and be purified with them, and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing. You weren't really saying those things. But that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. But concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. So remember back in a few chapters ago when the council met there in Jerusalem, they come to this point that for the Gentiles, the only things that they demanded of the Gentile was those four things. That they should keep themselves from things offered to idol, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. That was what they said, the only things that the Gentiles had to do. But for themselves, it seemed that they decided to keep all of the other traditions as well. Because those who took a Nazirite vow, they had to take time off of work to carry out all the procedures that they were demanded to do. And at the conclusion, and because the sacrifices that were required of them were very, very costly, it was customary for wealthy men to sponsor them. So thus, they're saying, because Paul had in his possession this offering from the Gentiles for the church in Jerusalem, the brothers there in Jerusalem asked him to foot the bill for these four men. Oh, you know what, Paul, that you know, we don't want to use it for the famine. You know, we think that you ought to pay these four men's expenses with it so that the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem will see that you're still one of us, that you're still working, being all right. And so that they wanted that there. It says, you know, we're not putting this trip on the Gentiles, Paul, but supporting these men in their vow would be a wonderful, wonderful way for you to relate to the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem who will subscribe to the rituals of Judaism. they'll show them something. And so it's kind of like, you know, they're saying, you know, it's just a way of relating. It's a way of relating to these the Jewish Christians here in Jerusalem. So then it goes on. Verse 26. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Now, why would Paul, this man that spoke about grace all throughout these three missionary journeys, those that he that had been confirmed and shown that it was all about grace, why would he go with these men? Why would he go ahead and do these things? I think he was wanting so desperately to be effective in Jerusalem that perhaps he said, if this is a way to make them listen to me, I'll do it. I'll cut my hair. I'll purify myself. I'll go through the sacrificial rituals, even though I know that they've already been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Maybe he just thought, if this will gain some, I'll do it. I'll be able to do that. See, I believe exhibiting a great deal of grace as well as flexibility to the Jewish believers there. Because remember, Paul would later write, to the Jew I became a Jew that I might win some. See, he was allowing himself to be at their place and be able to go in and do those type of things to win some. And then he also said, if it's possible, as much as is in me and in you, live peaceably with all men. So I believe he was trying just to be at peace with all men and to be able to win some for him. Now that doesn't mean that if you are a former alcoholic that you want to go into the bars and become a drunk so that you can win drunks. It usually doesn't work that way. You know, be all things to all people, but yet you still need to be first and foremost a believer. And I believe Paul, in his actions, and we're going to see here in a minute, I believe he still remained steadfast on grace. He still wasn't trying to say that salvation came through anything other than grace. I think he was just trying to be able to open doors so that then he could be able to relate God's grace to them and show them that all of those things, they're vanities now. They're useless. They've all been fulfilled in the cross of Christ. And so here, even though he was not a believer any longer in rituals and regulations, he said, okay, if that's what you guys want, I'll do it. He was being flexible in that way. He was being open to, okay, how can I use this to preach the gospel? How can God use situations in our lives to preach the gospel? How can God open doors in your job, in your families, in your neighborhoods to allow you to preach the gospel? You know, sometimes when we become believers, we get to a place where, well, I'm not going to be a part of that. I'm not going to allow that in my home. And that's okay, some things. But sometimes if you have unsaved family members, and they maybe sometimes just to be able to give a little grace to them and show them that you're not trying to be mightier than anything else and you're too holy to be there. You know, you have to sometimes bridge that gap without compromising your own faith. And yet being able to realize that even as Paul went into the temple to do these things, he didn't believe in these things. He knew they were all in vain, but yet he had a motive behind it to bring people to Christ. We need to find ways to bring people to Christ without getting to their level by any means and forgoing your own faith and your own convictions, and yet be able to stand in that and be able to let them see that you're still just a person. But you're a person that Christ died for, and they're a person that Christ died for, and we can bridge that gap sometimes because of doing that. And then verse 26 goes on, it says, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. So I'm sure Paul did not offer a sin offering through all of this. See, there's a difference. They had all these different offerings for all different kind of things, but when it came to the sin offering, I don't see it saying anywhere here that he offered the sin offering. For later on, he would point out very, very clearly that Jesus is the ultimate offering for sin. Nothing else they could have done in that temple would have been there. All of the rest of it was just tradition, customs, and show, in a sense. But when it came time for that sin offering, I don't believe Paul gave that part, because he knew that was only able to be made by one person, and he'd already made it once and for all. Jesus had made that sin offering already, you know, as he would do that. But he did probably offer one of the other offerings that spoke of not atonement, but of fellowship, the fellowship offering. Well, I commend Paul's flexibility, you know, but at the same time, I'm grieved by the church's brutality, its frailty. During this time, the church in Jerusalem there, where Jesus was actually crucified and resurrected, the Jerusalem church was not as powerful at this time as the church in other regions during this period, because they were still caught up in their traditionalisms and in compromise. They had all this compromise going on. It's easy for us to remain caught up in compromise with worldly things. It's easy for us to know we're believers. We're reading, we're studying, we're praying, we're fellowshipping, we're doing all these things, but there's this little area of compromise that seems to have a hold on us so often. And it hinders what God really wants to do in and through us so often. And so to be able to watch for that, just as the church in Jerusalem, they were caught up in all of this traditionalism and all of this compromise. See, and that's why the book of Hebrews, which was probably written by Paul, it was written to the Hebrews to tell the Hebrews to quit being Hebrews, essentially. Paul's basically, the whole book of Hebrews is basically saying, give it up. Stop already. The book of Hebrews says you can't go back to the old sacrificial system and traditionalism, because all of those things are only pictures pointing to Jesus. All of the things that the Jewish church there in Jerusalem was still involved in, the temple ceremonies, and all of those were all there pointing to Jesus. They were a picture, a portrait of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, basically, why are you still caught up in the pictures when the reality is here? The fulfillment has come. The work is complete. The work is complete. Jesus was among them. Jesus had died for them. But they weren't focusing on him, because they were still caught up in the rituals that were just pointing to him. They were caught up in the pictures, not looking at the reality. Not seeing the reality. It's like if you had a picture of, you know, this dream home. Oh, it's the home you'd always wanted, and you had the picture of it, and then somebody came along and they said, you know what, we know you really desired that home. Here's the title deed to it. It's yours for nothing. And so you go and you get outside of it, and you just stand outside in the front yard still staring at the picture. You don't go in. You're just looking at the picture, and it's yours to just freely walk into the door. And yet you choose to look at the picture because that's all you've ever had. And tradition and custom and habits seem to take over our life so often. And so he says, the book of Hebrews especially is saying, why are you still caught up in the rituals that are only pointing to the reality of Jesus Christ? Why do we get caught up in traditions and rituals and not the real thing so often? Now let's look at verse 27. Verse 27 goes on, now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Verse 29 says, for they had previously seen Trophimus and the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. They didn't even know he had or not, but they just supposed they brought this Ephesian into the temple, this Gentile in. And see, anyone during these days anyone was able to go into the outer courtyard of the temple. Anyone and everybody could go into the outer court. But beyond that, there was a sign in the temple that said, any Gentile entering in will be put to death. That was on there. You can't go past here. The outer courtyard, that was it. It was absolutely forbidden for Gentiles to go past the outer court. Paul had come into the city with Gentile believers, and the Jews erroneously assumed that they were the men that were with him in the temple. They weren't. They were the four men that had given this vow that James and then told to take in with him. But he didn't take the Gentiles in there. They just assumed that. They just thought, well, maybe he did, and on and on. So they go and they grab him. And look at verse 30. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. Man, wherever Paul went, one of two things had always happened. Either there was rival or there was riot. Every time, it was one of those things. And this time, it seems it was a riot. A riot. They assumed that he took Gentiles into the temple. And so they seize a hold of him, and everybody comes running, and there's this big riot takes place at that time. And look at verse 30, goes on. And immediately the doors were shut. Immediately the doors were shut. The doors were shut to Paul at that time to be able to do what he actually, I believe, entered in there to be able to do. And I think, Lord, the truth of the matter is the doors were shut long ago for Paul, and he just didn't see it. He just didn't see it at that time. I'm so sorry to say there has been times more than once when, like Paul, I have determined to enter into closed doors. I've thought, man, that's what I need to do. I want to do that. And I can see the doors kind of closed for it, but somehow I just gonna think, man, I can change God's mind. And what happens every time I do that? Well, I get a smashed nose. I get a smashed nose and a headache from running into those closed doors. It's not a very pretty sight. It's not a good thing to do. So often we say, oh, I just want to do this so badly. It's got to be of the Lord. Or I'm called to it. I feel good about it. It's on my heart. We have all these little sayings, these little things that sound so good. And yet, the Lord hasn't called us to that. The Lord hasn't spoken that to our heart. Is it really the Lord opening the door? Or has the Lord shut that door? Are we flowing or are we striving? Striving in the flesh. Perhaps this incident was the reason Paul would later write to Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. And when things in the ministry become a burden and a striving after, you need to check yourself to see, is this really of the Lord? In the Old Testament, the priests were to wear linen because they weren't to sweat serving the Lord. There should be no sweat in serving the Lord. It should become natural and at ease. Some things are hard, but God makes them easy through the Holy Spirit. And so Paul told Timothy, the servant of the Lord must not strive. So maybe this is maybe why Paul wrote that to Timothy, as he's seen that he's strived so hard to compromise, in a sense, with the Jewish Christians there. Oh, okay, I'll go into the temple. And they'll use that. But look what continues to happen. Look at verse 31 now. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. See, keep in mind, on the courtyard in the Temple Mount there, on the northwest corner of the temple, there set this Fortress Antonia, where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned there. They would view down upon the Temple Mount, and they could look down on the temple, and they could make sure that nothing was out of order there on the Temple Mount. And so when they saw the entire city running toward the temple, they headed there as well. they tell, oh, something's happening here, we better get down there. Because the Roman government didn't like to hear of rioting and unrest in Jerusalem or in any of their areas that they were in control of. So when the civilians of those areas would start to riot and make problems, the Roman soldiers took charge immediately and did that. So verse 32 goes on, and when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. They stopped beating Paul. They were just going to beat him to death there, not even knowing the truth or the evidence behind it, that he'd brought a Gentile in. So here's the question, though, for me, as I look at this whole story. Where were the Jerusalem believers? Keep in mind, those Jews that were beating Paul there, they weren't the believers. But where were those believers, those Jewish believers there in Jerusalem? The multitude that James said, look at how many have come to know Jesus and are zealous for the law. Where were they when Paul was getting beat up? See, Paul had been come bringing this offering for them. He had shown them flexibility in doing what they asked for him to do, even though it wasn't his conviction to do that. And now he was getting beat up as a result of doing what they asked him to do. Where was the church when Paul was in trouble? They were nowhere to be found. Nowhere to be found. And see, that's what happens whenever legalism and compromise begin to set into a church or into an individual. See, they were legalistic. They were making compromises with the truth of the Word of God by staying in their traditions and their customs. Energy and commitment are replaced by traditionalism and ritualism when that starts to happen. And the church at that point becomes the chosen frozen. Here we are. We're fine. We don't need anything else done. We're just fine. We got our little thing going here. See, I pray we will continually be adjusted as a church and as individuals to be able to follow after God's will and to be able to not get caught up in those kind of things. Lord, don't let us care more about external regulations and forms than we do about love, about commitment, and standing by one another when someone's getting beaten up. You know, as believers, if we see another brother or sister getting beat up by the world, we need to come alongside and encourage them and strengthen them and bring them healing. And what I mean by beaten up, well, if you see a brother or sister struggling in an area of sin, something that they just can't seem to overcome, instead of judging them and putting them down and ridiculing them and talking bad about them, we need to be the ones to pick them up and support them and encourage and love them back into the body of Christ in the way that God would have us to do. That's why I say we're to be a spiritual hospital, treating those that are inflicted and afflicted by these things. See, it's a tragic commentary that in Jerusalem, it was the Romans rather than the Christians that rescued Paul. That's a tragic commentary. Then verse 33 goes on. Then the commander came near and took him, and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. So Paul was carried into the fortress Antonia. But I think it's interesting that the crowd really couldn't decide why they were beating him up. Some were beating him up for this reason, some were beating him up for that reason, some were beating him up just because everybody was beating him up. And you see that in the crowds today that we have rioting in the streets and protesting about this, protesting about that. They're not all in agreement. They don't really, some of them know why they're there, just going along with the crowd and being a part. And so that's what the Jewish community was doing there with Paul. They were just beating him up because somebody cried, beat him up. Let's go get him. So now he's carried off into this fortress Antonia. And verse 35 says, when he reached the stairs, he had been carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. He couldn't even walk. The soldiers were carrying him up there. And in verse 36, for the multitude of people followed after, crying out, away with him! Away with him! Who else did we see the crowd cry out, "Away with him"? It was another radical. Another radical who said, "It's not the outward religion that matters, it's the inward righteousness." Of course, Jesus, they cried out, "Away with him." They cried out to the one who reduced everything to great simplicity when he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's the other one that they cried, "Do away with him. Do away with him." Now they're saying concerning Paul, the champion of his grace, of Jesus' grace, "Away with him. Do away with him." And then verse 37 goes on. "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek?'" He was surprised that Paul could speak Greek. "Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins into the wilderness?" See, this Roman leader, he thought this guy, that Paul, was this Egyptian, because in the year AD 54, there had been an Egyptian whose name meant dagger bearer. He led these men into the wilderness to launch a revolt against Rome. He took all these men, they were trying to revolt against Rome. And here in Acts, this captain, thinking Paul was this same Egyptian terrorist, that had tried to overcome Rome. And so he was taken aback when Paul started speaking Greek. He was shocked. He said, "You speak Greek? I thought you were Egyptian." So Paul's able to say, "No, clear that up. No, I'm not." Look at verse 39. "But Paul said, 'I am a Jew from Tarsus in Sicily, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.'" So Paul was a gutsy guy. You had to know it. He's being carried up the steps after being beaten. And here the Jews were out to kill him. And he still wanted to speak to them. He says, I'm not this Egyptian. I'm a Jew. I'm a citizen of Rome, essentially. And I implore you, permit me to speak to these people. Let me continue to address this crowd." So verse 40. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying. So he spoke in Greek to the Roman captain, but now to the nation, the Jews down below, he's speaking Hebrew to them. And Paul probably thought at this point, as he's right there, he's kind of got a platform now. They've carried him up. He's at a little higher level. He must have thought, "This is my opportunity. Look at this. Virtually the entire city is here. This is the moment I have been waiting for 20 years for." See, I'm convinced Paul was sure there would be a great revival among his brethren when he got to Jerusalem. I'm sure he thought, "Man, this is going to be the thing that sets them apart." See, suffice it to say, however, his sermon was not best received, as we will see. It was not the best received sermon that he ever preached, and we'll see that in the next chapter when we get to it. But it's amazing to think about this. This is my opportunity. Virtually the entire city is here to hear this. To take a moment in time, a moment that the enemy means for evil and darkness, and to be able to turn it to God's glory. To be able to use it as a platform to minister the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we're seeing here in Las Vegas this last week. Many, many of the churches, Calvary Chapel Las Vegas is reaching out in a huge way. They've got a lot of people. And they have a lot of outreach going on right now, ministering to those out on the Las Vegas Strip. People's hearts are open. Their eyes are ready to see some light through this evil, through this darkness. They were ready to kill him. They were beating him to death. And yet he says, in his probably in his own mind, this is a great opportunity. You know, there's nothing good about evil. There's never anything good about the evil. There's never anything good about what happened last Sunday. There's no way to gloss over it as being a great thing. It was a terrible thing. And yet God says to us, now use it. Overcome the darkness with light. Overcome the darkness with light. And that was Paul's attitude. That was Paul's stance as he met with this Roman captain there on the top of these stairs, saying, let me speak to these people. His heart was still grieving for those that had beat him. And for us to be able to grieve for those, and along with those that are grieving this week, and yet to be able to look at, it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to save some people from eternal damnation. This is a point in time where people, like I say, their hearts are open, their minds are ready to receive something that they haven't been ready to receive before. So for us as believers, to be as Paul here, to be able to look, let me speak to them. Finds people, pray, Lord, who would you have me to speak to? Just to pray and ask the Lord to, ask the Holy Spirit to equip you and empower you. And you may say, well, I don't know what I would say. Well, it tells us in the New Testament that the Holy Spirit will bring back to remembrance everything to say. As we're going to read here in the next week on the in chapter 22, what does Paul say? Paul doesn't give them a lot of doctrine. He starts to give his testimony. He starts to share what God has done in him and through him. And so that's all God requires of us. If you're born again, you've experienced the greatest miracle of all time. You've been resurrected from death to life. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, but you've been made alive together with him through Christ Jesus. So what a testimony we have. We have life. We have light. And more than anything else, we have love. True love. A love that only comes from above. Through the love that we can know and experience from the cross. And so take that message to those that you come in contact with. Take that out to those that are hurting and grieving and fearful and anxious. And use it as an opportunity to overcome evil eventually. Because we are in the last of the last days. Let's pray.